So, in the previous session, we looked at Mark chapter 5, and of course, Mark is not writing with chapter and verses, so in a way, you're supposed to just keep going with the synagogue leader's daughter who is raised from the dead, and then Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." And eating is, it's an important thing in the Gospel of Mark. Eating happens throughout at key points. Sharing of bread is important, and it's frankly, it's not just symbolic, it's real. Jesus providing actual food for actual people is part of his role, part of his kingship. And so you actually see this happening a lot, that eating shows up in important times for Jesus. So he says, "You give her something to eat," and then he leaves the place and comes back to his hometown. So we've gone from one family setting where there's eating and life, and we're going straight into another one, and his disciples follow him. This is 6, verse 1 and 2. Oh, I'm reading from my Common English Bible today. And on the Sabbath, he's teaching in the synagogue. So Jesus is doing his mission, which he seems to be doing a lot as he moves around. And again, people are astonished at his teaching. But notice that we're about to enter some offense here. So people hear him, they're astonished at his teaching. "Where does this man get all this?" they say. "What wisdom has he been given? What about those powerful acts accomplished through him? Now, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us?" And they were repulsed by him and fell into sin, says my translation. Well, look at the wisdom he's got. Look at his powerful acts. They do not doubt that the powerful acts happened. They do not doubt that the speech is good and astonishing. But what they do, verse 3, is they take offense. Familiarity breeds contempt. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? We know who you are. We know your destiny. We know your identity. Get back in your box. Who do you think you are?" They are repulsed by him. They take offense at him. Again, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is offense. And they're offended by Jesus because this happens a lot in the Gospels. It happens in the Gospel of John. It happens in Matthew and Luke. And it happens here in Mark that the people are witnessing miracles. And the presence of the divine does not lead to an immediate conversion of the heart and mind. The presence of the divine, or when Jesus is most obviously divine, more often than not leads to people being repulsed or offended or addicted to triumphalism and addicted to, they get hopped up, they get drunk on the power, and they chase after it, and Jesus has to run away from it. So we've got to pay attention to this, especially if you're of a modern charismatic bent, especially if you really do believe and practice in the miraculous and in power and power evangelism and all that stuff. Okay, fine. But look how the Gospels use this material. They're not ashamed of it. And sometimes it leads to faith, absolutely. But what the presence of the miraculous, the presence of the divine action in the world, breaking into the world, is not a knockdown argument for the existence of God or the proof that Jesus is God. What they are is, every time this happens, they are a crisis moment for faith. It's a crisis point in which you are now faced with the option. Are you offended by this normal looking man who's just done something extraordinary, or are you not? So, like I said, the Gospels are not embarrassed by miracles, and they never try and explain it away, and they think they're important and valuable, but they also don't pretend that the miracles are proof of Jesus's divinity. All they are is proof that something weird has happened, And the people who have experienced it now have to make a decision about what they're going to do with that information. And the decision is not understanding or belief, it's offense or follow. Jesus says to them, prophets are honored everywhere except in their hometowns, among their relatives and in their own households. And once again, the ambiguous nature of tribes and blood family with Jesus, and how the most offense that he gets, in fact, is coming from his own household or his own people. He's unable to do many miracles there, or any miracles, except he places his hands on a few sick people and heals them, which I think is quite funny that he can't do anything except heal a few people. But he does. And then he was appalled by their disbelief. Verse 6. And I don't think that it's people's belief, even if we think of it in terms of allegiance or willingness to be around him or to be subject to Jesus, it's not that they're transmitting some power to him and so he can heal. I think elsewhere it's like, you do not have because you do not ask, Jesus will say, or, you know, this verse he keeps talking about, if you would turn, I would heal you. You know, there is a line coming through the Gospels that Jesus does not dominate. He's not a bully, and he doesn't force healing on anybody. He doesn't force anything on anybody. And he asks people at other places, what do you want me to do for you? He even asks, you know, lame and blind people, what do you want me to do for you? And so, you know, again, there seems to be, well, if I'm in a town of people who are offended by me and opposed by me and are repulsed by me, well, I am not going to force conversion on them. I'm not going to force anything on them. A bit like he sends in Mark 5, he sends the mockers away. And then goes and heals the girl. It's a similar idea. He's not using his healing to prove anything or to get people on his side. If they don't want to flock to him, he won't do it. Again, if Jesus is God in any way that Christians say Jesus is God, then one of the first lessons you learn is that you can say no to God. That God is not a dominating tyrant. You can say no to him. And this happens all the time. In fact, it probably happens more people who meet Jesus in the flesh are offended by him and say no to him than believe in him. So he's appalled by their disbelief or their offense at him. Again, Jesus is an emotional figure, comes out in Mark. He's angry, he's appalled, he's incensed, and yeah, he's not wafting through the world 6 inches above the muck. He's really involved in it. So we've had Jesus talk about how people aren't honored in their hometown, and he doesn't do or he can't do any miracles there. And then we get a similar thing is now going to happen to the disciples. It's going to be a teaching moment. Then Jesus is traveling through the surrounding villages. Verse 7, he calls for the 12 that he had pulled out of all the disciples. Remember, there's more disciples than just 12, but he's named 12. And he sends them out in pairs. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. He instructs them to take nothing for the journey except a walking stick. No bread, no bags, no money. He tells them to wear sandals, but not to put on 2 shirts. And he said, whatever house you enter, remain there until you leave that place. If a place doesn't welcome you or listen to you, as you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them. So that they went out and proclaimed that people should change their hearts and their lives. They cast out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with olive oil and healed them. So, you know, here we're getting very early on, Mark 6. By Mark 6, the disciples are already being empowered and sent out. And we already met the man with the legion, the demon, and he also, as a disciple, is being sent to speak. So this is, again, a feature of the Gospels and a feature of Mark, that disciples are empowered and sent out pretty quickly in the whole process. And they're given authority. They're given his authority over unclean spirits, which, again, is that Holy Spirit creation order out of chaos. And also the power over unclean spirits means that you have power to declare clean what everyone else says is unclean. So there's a power of naming here. And remember that this was the function reserved for the temple. So Jesus is saying, you are the temple now. You get to declare things clean. And you don't have to wait for the priests to do it or this temple apparatus. So the idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness is really important. That is not what gets undone by Jesus. But what does get undone is who is allowed to declare what is clean and unclean. And Jesus and his disciples embrace, quote unquote, uncleanliness all the time. And by so doing, they then make those things clean. The idea that restoring things back to order or shalom or back into right relationship is super important to Jesus and the gospel and the disciples. It's just that it doesn't happen through the temple apparatus and racial, social systems anymore. So you remember, if you were unclean, then you were kicked out of the crowd. And until such time as you were made clean again, you weren't allowed to be part of the group again. So when Jesus is declaring things clean, or when he tells his disciples to have authority over uncleanliness, they are also enacting some sort of social, political act. They're drawing people into their group and defining groups around them. And Jesus tells them there's this instructions about not, basically about not taking too much money or clothes. Again, it's the idea of your daily bread. You're not forming a new institution. You're not starting some solid thing that's going to, you're not supposed to take root in one place and then just build up, build up, build up. You're not supposed to be hoarding or amassing riches. You're supposed to travel low and light across the ground and then relying on other people's hospitality. This is the point, really. It's not about amassing your resources first and then finding ways to use it. It's going and doing the work and letting other people share with you, being open to other people's hospitality. So then they do that, and then he even says, if you go into a place and they don't listen to you, then you can shake the dust off your feet and leave. But if someone does welcome you, if a person of peace welcomes you, then stay there. The idea is that don't keep hunting around for a better place. You don't go for the rich people first and hope that they let you in. You just offer your witness, and if anyone receives it, they have identified themselves as a person of peace. And again, look how empowering that is. That's allowing the people themselves to come forward and identify themselves by how they react. And it's not a targeted attempt to convert the people that I would like to see as a person of peace. It's saying, who of you out there is a person of peace? Okay, I will be with you. Again, this is the part of the idea that the kingdom of God is being made with the misfits and the outcasts, who are not always poor. Because note that the synagogue ruler is also a misfit and an outcast when he mixes with the oklos. So it's not just poor people, but it's people who have willingness to step out of the safe confines of the group that they are born into. And they seem to be people of peace. So they went out and proclaimed that people should change their hearts and their lives. They should repent. They should come out of old systems and come into the new one. And they cast out many demons and anointed sick people and healed them. They are now acting like Jesus. Herod the king now hears about these things. Verse 14 down to 29, the story moves into like an aside. And now we're going to deal with John the Baptist. Now remember that John the Baptist is the great celebrity, religious, prophetic leader of the day. Much more well known than Jesus in his time. And I think there's more extra biblical comments about John the Baptist than there is about Jesus. So contemporaries writing their accounts and their histories, they'll mention John the Baptist more than Jesus. So he was more well known. And there's quite a lot of, like I've said before, a lot of energy gets spent in the Gospels explaining who John the Baptist is and what his relationship to Jesus is. Because that was the elephant in the room. You had to deal with John the Baptist if you were going to talk about Jesus. is how do these two relate? And the Gospels really want you to know how much John's disciples are given to Jesus by John, or how he sends them to Jesus. And there's a handover moment in the Gospels. And so here we're getting this kind of aside, which is showing how John the Baptist gets killed by King Herod. And the story here is, you know, this is the famous story of his daughter dancing for him, or his stepdaughter dancing, and he's thrilled by this, and he's got his dinner guests around him, and then he gets her to promise to kill John the Baptist. Or she gets her mother. Her mother says, "I want you to kill John the Baptist." Part of the thing going on here is that it's famously John the Herod, King Herod, was famously corrupt. He was a puppet king set up by Rome to rule over Palestine. He's a race traitor. If you're reading from below, if you're looking up at this guy, he's famously has cronies around him. And what's going on here? This whole story of the woman dancing and the people all at the feast, and then, you know, "Well, I'll give you whatever you want," and all this story is like a satire. It's kind of aping the bad behavior of Rome. Here, King Herod is being shown as a petty tyrant. He's quite pathetic, actually. He and his cronies here are acting like the rulers that they wish they could be. They're acting like the stories they get out of Rome, and the hedonism coming out of Rome. So there's something going on here. It's kind of grubby and petty. And so John the Baptist has been a thorn in the side of Herod and Herod's wife. So he gets killed. Now, the other thing about John being killed is that this is a foreshadowing. The reason why this is here in Mark is that it's a foreshadowing of what happens when wilderness prophets speak against places of power. This is what's going to happen. What happened to John and the petty King Herod is now what's going to happen to Jesus and Pilate, and Jesus and the rulers of the land. So it's like a foreshadowing and a preparation for the storm clouds are gathering. There's always in Mark storm clouds gathering, and this is one of them. John's disciples heard what had happened, and they lay the body in a tomb. The apostles return to Jesus. Let's now come back to the story of Jesus and his disciples. The apostles return to Jesus and tell him everything they have done. Many people were coming and going, so there was no time to eat. There's that word again. He said to the apostles, "Come by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." So then they go off in a boat, and now the crowd is running ahead and trying to find Jesus. They're chasing after this person. Jesus sees the large crowd, and this time he has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd, which is, again, the colloquial term for the oklos. I said before, they're soldiers without a general or sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus looks at this milling crowd, and he has compassion on them, and he teaches them many things. And so then the disciples come to him and say, "Look, it's getting late. We're hungry. You got to send all these people away so they can have something to eat." And Jesus says to them, verse 37, "You give them something to eat." So remember, we've just had, you know, 30 seconds ago in reading time, we've just had the disciples have been sent out. They've been empowered. They have the agent of creation working in them. They're declaring all things clean. They are healing and casting out demons. They are living without care for their livelihood, or their homes, or their clothes, or their food, right? And now they come back and they say to Jesus, "What are we going to do about these people?" And he says, "You give them something to eat." Verse 37. And I think at that moment they could have done it. They could have done the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They could have done it. There's no reason why they haven't got that in them. But they said to him, "Should we go off and buy bread worth almost 8 months' pay and give it to them to eat?" Turn with me back to Mark 4, where Jesus explains his parable of the soils, of the farmer who is sowing the seed on different types of soils. And he explains to the, in verse 17, he explains the different types of reception of the kingdom of God. And he says, there are some who receive it joyfully, but because they have no roots, they last for only a little while. When they experience distress or abuse because of the word, they immediately fall away. Others are like the seed scattered among thorny plants. These are the ones who have heard the word, verse 19, but the cares of this life, the appeal of wealth, and the desire for more things break in and choke the word, and it bears no fruit. You give them something to eat. But they said, the cares of the world and our concern about wealth, we can't do it. And they are literally fruitless. And he said to them, okay, fine. How much bread do you have? Take a look. And after checking, they said, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 39, he directs the disciples to seat all the people in groups as though they were having a banquet on the green grass. So first of all, the green grass is one of those fun little moments of eyewitness detail, which isn't necessary, but gets added in. Also, Jesus ordering the chaotic crowd into groups. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, we're told. There's an order to the chaos here, because earlier they're described as swarming over the hillsides to follow Jesus, and now he's ordering them. And he takes the loaves and the fish, and he looks up to heaven, and he blesses them, and he breaks the loaves into pieces, and gives it to the disciples to set before the people. Everyone ate till they were full. They filled 12 baskets with leftover pieces of bread and fish. About 5,000 had eaten. The 12 is important here. This will come up later, but the 12 seems to be symbolizing, or it's referencing the 12 tribes. Jesus is recreating the 12 tribes, and this will come up in a bit, actually. It's significant. This is also, I think, a bit of a just like it's an example of the parable that Jesus told in Mark 4, it's also in a way a bit of an example of the parable where he talks about the man who's sowing, who scatters seed, and then he just goes to sleep. And in his absence, God does everything else. So all the land brings forth fruit, and without the farmer having really done any work except just scatter the seed. And the farmer gets to reap the benefits of something that he did not really earn. And Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And it happens here, where the loaves and the fish get multiplied beyond what they should. Then we go straight on to verse 45. Jesus makes his disciples get into a boat and go ahead to the other side of the lake, while he dismissed the crowd. Now in John's gospel, it's at this moment Jesus has to flee the crowds because they want to make him king by force. And Mark does not make that statement, but it is part of the story, I think, that the crowds are a group that Jesus has to treat with caution because of the messianic secret. So he dismisses the crowd, and he says goodbye to them. Jesus goes up to a mountain to pray. Evening came and the boat was in the middle of the lake, but he was alone on the land. And then he sees his disciples rowing, and so he walks out to them, walking on the lake, verse 48. And they see him and they think he's a ghost or a spiritual being, and they scream. Seeing him was terrifying to all of them. Just as he spoke to them, be encouraged, it is me, do not be afraid. He gets into the boat and the wind settles down. Again, you know, a nature miracle is a creation miracle. This is an act of Jesus showing authority over nature. Similar to feeding, he produces food, and now he can calm the water, or he can walk on water. His disciples were so baffled they were beside themselves. That's because they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts had been changed, so they resisted God's ways. The problem of why would a disciple who knew Jesus not believe in him, or what? How could people who knew Jesus not believe in him, not want to follow him? This is an issue for the early church. This is a question they have to solve. And one of the ways they solve it to themselves is they say people's hearts were hardened, or people chose not to believe. Jesus was good, and he is good. And the only explanation that not every single person who met Jesus became an absolute follower of him must be because they chose to harden their hearts. And this seems to be what's even happening here. Mark is explaining this even amongst the disciples. Their hearts are changed and they resist God's ways. And the thing about not understanding about the loaves, verse 52, that's going to become more apparent later. I won't talk about it too much because this is going to come up again. But it has to do really with you don't understand about the provision. Kings, rightful kings, provide for their people. Rightful creators can make food grow out of nothing. And so they're seeing a rightful king and the creator do this miracle, who they themselves had been given power to do and they chose not to. And they haven't yet understood what's going on. When Jesus and his disciples had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret, anchored the boat. So remember, this story started in Jesus' hometown, where people are repulsed by him. And now they're going to a Gentile town. And the people immediately recognize Jesus, and they run around the whole region, bringing sick people on their mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, villages, cities, farms, they would place their sick in the marketplace and beg him to allow them to touch even the hem of his clothing. Everyone who touched him was healed. We began this chapter in Jesus' hometown with offense, and we end with a bunch of foreigners and strangers who are flocking, and everyone who touches him is healed. It's the dichotomy of faith. Faith as offense in Jesus, which the familiarity of Jesus and his own divine presence is not enough to force people to believe in him. There seems to be something going on where you need to willingly choose to leave behind your safe confines and to step out and follow Jesus. And this is what's happening in chapter 6, that Jesus is pulling together people to be in his kingdom that are not coming from the likely places. We're going to stop there and we're going to get to Mark 7 tomorrow. Okay, bless you and talk soon. Do pass the word to anyone who would like this. Do send my website download link to anybody. And if people want to get onto my mailing list and to receive some extra stuff or to find out more information, then do also send my email to them. I'd be very happy for as many people as possible to have access to this and to see if we could raise some more funds for our friends. And I'll give you an update on what's been happening with that as well. Okay, see you soon. Bye.